Turning back in the Word of God today to the passage that already we've been reading from, that's the Gospel of Mark, the 6th chapter. And we have in previous Lord's days leading up to this one been taking the titles of Christ. And they have all actually begun, as you'll know, with the letter C. We've thought of him as the Counselor, covered from the tempest, chief cornerstone, chief shepherd, captain of our salvation. Now we're coming to, I probably would describe it, a more practical, certainly less theological description. And you'll find it in verse 3 of Mark chapter 6. An aim, job description. One that was mentioned here by the people around. He's not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. I should say, totally unrelated here, but I hope you got a copy of the newsletter yesterday, and you'd have seen the church here featured in a photograph round about page 23 in the newsletter. Nice comments as well, and it was a summary of what had happened in our meeting here a couple of Fridays ago when the Youth Council came. So I'd like to thank Chloe for writing up the report, and for Ruth Dean for coming along and providing the photographs, and then for Catherine Hamilton for doing a short DVD. And we watched that DVD and we saw the photographs on Wednesday night past at our prayer meeting and Bible study. And for those that may have missed, well, if you're on Facebook, then you'll see albums of the photographs, and you will see as well, just recently posted up, a copy of that. It's only a 3-minute DVD, but it does give a lovely synopsis of all that happened on that night, and it cheered our hearts to see it. But we're turning to the Word of God, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, Christ our Carpenter, and we're bowing before the Lord again in prayer. Heavenly Father, to thee we come. We thank thee for thine unbounded mercy and for thy wonderful grace. We praise thee for the way in which in our Bible reading today we saw the people's reaction to the teaching and to the work of Christ, and they were astonished. And here in this gospel of immediacy, where one event is following quickly on from the previous one, where there is action all the way, we thank thee that thou didst come into the lives of the common people, that they heard thee gladly, that thy work was done among them, that thou didst lift them up into those higher echelons of grace through the preaching of thy gospel, the witness in their hearts of the Holy Spirit. And we thank thee that this work has not been suspended today. Maybe flowing at a lower ebb in our country, and most certainly is. But in other parts of the world, we thank thee, the gospel is bounding on, claiming many souls. And we know it is our duty and responsibility in this part of the world to pray, and to keep on praying, that the tide of blessing will flow our way again. We don't simply believe it's possible. We do expect it to come. And so we ask of thee today that those showers of blessing that we need, thou wilt grant them, and that thine all the glory will be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When our Lord was teaching here upon the earth, he talked about in his daily routine and messages many different kinds of employment. On one occasion, for example, he said, Matthew 13 and 3 is the reference, "Behold, a sower went out to sow." And although it is undoubted our Lord Jesus Christ came scattering the good seed of the gospel, and although by his death on Calvary he planted the seeds of eternal life for each one of his elect people, it is fair to say that our Lord was not a farmer when he was here on earth. He also proclaimed that "I am the good shepherd," John 10, the verse 14. But again, while he was here upon the earth, our Lord did not perform the function of a shepherd looking after sheep on some remote mountain of Judea. But we do know that he did perform the function of a carpenter. And in Mark 6, verse 1 through 6, we have some of the details that are sketched for us here. But primarily, this comment, and it was a derogatory comment, one designed to pull Jesus away, way down in the estimate of the people, those that were making the comment, they had already trailed him down in their thoughts. And so disparagingly they say, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. And they were offended simply because they chose to take offense. They looked at him. They thought, "He's not what we imagined he would be. What a letdown. No way will we follow him." And then in Matthew 13, 55, and in Luke 4, the verse 22, we discover that our Lord is described in those passages as the carpenter's son. Why was it when Jesus came to earth, he chose the vocation of a carpenter? Now, we know he was a preacher, a teacher, he was a healer, and we've read all about that in the Bible reading today in Mark chapter 6. But he preached and he taught and he healed after he had been a carpenter. During those years, working up in Nazareth, he was toiling at the bench as a carpenter. Why is there any significance here? So on a practical level today, let's suggest several reasons why our Lord took up the role of a carpenter, Christ, our carpenter. First of all, the obvious one, he was born into a carpenter's home. He was born into a carpenter's home. Joseph, his earthly father, was a carpenter. In Matthew 13, 55, we read of the crowd then asking a question, and it's the same one that we have in Mark chapter 6. "Is not this the carpenter's son?" Now, that wasn't an innocent query. That wasn't people coming along and through dimmed eyes and reduced vision saying, "Am I making out the person I think I'm making out? And is this really who I think it is? Is this the son of the local carpenter?" It was more than that. It was no innocent query. It was a stigma. Those locals thought it to be absolutely ludicrous for a common workman to be associated with royalty. And so they ask, "How could any laborer who takes days to repair a wagon claim that he had created the universe with no raw materials in moments?" The long-awaited Messiah, the one of whom all the Old Testament prophets were pointing towards, now here he is claiming to have come, born into a carpenter's home. That didn't quite add up in the average mind. This was not what the Jewish people were expecting. They thought that their Messiah would come in splendor with fanfare, as a great king would be born in a palace. They cherished the idea in their minds that he would come and sit on a throne, not be some humble servant who would fashion a throne for somebody else. Instead, who was he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story, 'tis the Lord, the King of glory. But it's this same Lord, the King of glory, who we find in the carpenter's shop amongst the sawdust and the wood chippings and shavings in Nazareth. He was born into a carpenter's home. Not the great soldier the Jew felt he should have been, not the mighty conqueror that they expected him to be, who would run in there and cause the Romans to run out, expelling the invader. But no, he came as a laborer, he came as a servant, he came as a carpenter. Now, this really shouldn't have come as any great surprise to a true Bible student. All along, the Old Testament scriptures had proclaimed he will come taking on the form of a servant. Isaiah 42, 1-4, they would have read it there. They would have read it a few chapters on. Isaiah 49, verse 1-7, the next chapter as well. Isaiah 50, verse 4-9. And of course, in Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13, going through the whole of the 53rd chapter, there's this classic description of the suffering servant of the Lord. Not only from the lips of Isaiah, but read Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 23 and 24. Read again in Ezekiel 37, verses 24 and 25. Go into Zechariah and stop around chapter 3, verse 8. And again you'll find the aspect of the coming Messiah. He will be the servant of Jehovah. In Philippians 2. Verse 5 through 8, Paul describes him as coming down all of these steps of humiliation. Taking on the form of a servant was one of those steps, as Jesus was coming down, leaving that glory of his behind. In Luke 22, 27, Jesus himself describes himself as a servant. And in John 13, 1-17, you'll find that not only does he claim to be a servant, but he proves he is that by ministering to his disciples in the washing of their feet. When our Lord Jesus came into this world, he came under the terms of Psalm 40 in Hebrews 10 and 7, that is referenced by his proclamation, "I come to do thy will, O my God." He came as a humble servant, so it was fitting that he was working there as a carpenter. And for those that expected anything else, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ identified himself here with humble people. And from the platform of that joiner's shop in Nazareth, he certainly could identify with them. No surprise, we read, the common people heard him gladly. He knew what they were like. He knew what they needed. He lived among them. He was as one of them. He knew the dignity of honest labor. He knew what it was to sweat at work, to be tired. He was a sterling example of honest toil and industry. The Jews have many sayings. One of them is this: if you don't teach your son how to work, you teach him how to be a thief. All of the Jewish rabbis taught their sons how to work. Even the rabbis had their own employment. Paul, you will recall, was a tent maker. So Jesus here is a carpenter, and it says to me that when our Lord came down to this earth, he identified with all of us. Came right down to our level, indeed hit a level that many people would not be willing to drop to. In Nazareth, a despised place, and in some back street of that despised place, sneezing on the dust, coming from saw and plane in the carpenter's shop, from the azure halls of heaven, to a rough and rugged cross, Jesus came, and here is life. For me he gave. The fact that he was born into a carpenter's home emphasizes the extent of his humiliation. And as an offshoot of that, we who are the children of God, walking as we claim in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, let us not feel that some task that we may be asked to do in the Savior's name is beneath us. We don't want to get our hands dirty with that. Let somebody else sink to that level. Let us go where our Savior went. Born into a carpenter's home. There's a second reason why I'm persuaded our Lord became a carpenter while he was here on earth. Not only was he born into a carpenter's home, he also came to do essentially a carpenter's work. What does a carpenter do? Well, boil it down to its crucial ingredients. He builds and he repairs. Our Lord Jesus Christ was skilled at building and at repairing. He came to do a carpenter's work. I can just imagine people coming along to the carpenter shop in Nazareth and bringing Jesus, perhaps a broken table there or a chair or some wheel of a wagon, and wanting him to repair that or to give him orders for new pieces of furniture or farm equipment. And Jesus spent those years building and repairing. Now, isn't that an incredible thing when you consider that before he came to this world, he had built the universe? In other words, he knew a thing or two about building. It's a testimony of John 1 and the verse 3 that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1, 16, 17, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. What a skilled, magnificent, expert, and excellent construction this was. He put together the planets. And the verdict of heaven on his work in creating this universe out of nothing, and it was good, very good. Genesis 1:4, 1:10, 1:12, 1:18, 1:21, 1:25, 1:31, seven times over in the first chapter of Genesis, the stamp of God's approval is on the work of creation. It was good. No matter where you look in the world today, even in this disordered universe, this universe laboring and travailing and reeling under the curse because of the sin of man, still no matter where you look, you are confronted with proof of intricate and intelligent design. Now, we could take millions of examples of God's creative genius, but consider just a few facts in passing. The earth rotates on its axis 1,000 miles an hour at the equator. If it turned not at 1,000 miles an hour there, but at 100 miles an hour instead, our days, our nights would be 10 times as long as they are now, and the hot sun would fry up all the vegetation each long day, while in those long nights, any surviving sprout would freeze. Again, the sun, that's the source of our life, as a surface temperature of 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. The earth that we're living on is just far enough away from the sun to allow it to warm us. Sometimes we think, does it even do that in the country we're living in? But it warms us just enough and not too much. If the sun, for example, only gave off one half of its present radiation, you know what would happen? We would freeze if it gave off half as much heat again than it does today, we would be toast. The slant of the earth, tilted at 23.5 degrees, gives us our seasons. And if the earth in its construction had not been tilted like this, vapors from the ocean would move north, would move south, and they would pile up on top of us, continents of ice. If our moon were only 50,000 miles away instead of what it actually is, 239,000 miles away, our tides would be so enormous that twice a day all the continents would be submerged. Noah's flood, twice every day, would occur in that circumstance. If the crust of the earth had only been 10 feet thicker, there would be no oxygen. And without oxygen, life will die. Had the oceans been a few feet deeper, carbon dioxide and oxygen would have been absorbed, and no vegetable life could exist. Now that's astounding. Amazing. No matter what angle we come at, it's impossible to disagree in the verdict that God made on everything that Christ had created. It is good. Very good. Jesus constructed the universe. And today, our carpenter is building still. He's building his church. Matthew 16:18. This is his declaration of what he will do. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Story is told in the days of Diocletian, the Roman emperor, that a Christian bishop was hauled before him, and in mockery the bishop was asked, "And pray, what is your carpenter doing now?" The bishop replied to that Roman emperor, "He is busy making a coffin for your majesty and for your empire." The answer was true. But for that answer, the bishop paid with his life. The church is not some exclusive denomination that we have narrowed down for ourselves, or some man-made organization. The church is made up of all of those over the world who have trusted Jesus Christ as their only Savior. Peter kept with the building picture when he wrote that we are living stones in this temple that God is building, 1 Peter 2:5. Jesus Christ, who built the universe, is now building a church, and it's vital that we be part of what he is building. Tell me, are you a living stone in the church that God is building? Have you been brought into Christ, born again by his Spirit, redeemed by his blood, ransomed by grace, rescued as a result of his mercy? Have you called upon him to be your Savior? The kingdoms of this world that we see today, breaking up is usually how we see them. If we think of Ukraine and Crimea, Russia, Syria, countries of the Arab Spring, many, many other recent events, you know, they're nothing but the scaffolding that God is using for the building of his church. I don't know how he's using it. I can't see why different parts go into the scaffolding and why they fit where they do. But he is the master builder, and I submit to his plan. I have no choice, and I'm glad to do it. But when the building will be completed and the church will be raised, the scaffolding will be removed. Dr. Cuellar saw Cologne Cathedral one time in the process of reconstruction, and the picture was spoiled by all the scaffolding. I like to visit York, and I don't think there's a time when I've ever visited, but York Minster has been surrounded, or at least spoiled on one side, by scaffolding. When Dr. Cuellar saw Cologne Cathedral some years later, the renovation work was complete, the scaffolding was down, and he commented that doesn't it sport the most fascinating, magnificent features? And so with the Church of Jesus Christ. View the vast building, see it rise. The work, how great. The plan, how wise. O wondrous fabric, power unknown, that rests it on the living stone. Jesus Christ is the builder, but Satan is the destroyer. Our Lord said one day in John 10:10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. Sin is that great destroyer. In the hands of the devil, it's tempting people there into iniquity after iniquity, and sin destroys their homes, destroys lives, destroys bodies. And man in his foolishness is saying how wonderful it all is, how exciting it is, how joyous it is to be involved in all of the pleasures of the flesh. And you know, and I know, for we see it, he's pulling himself down into the gutter. Jesus came to build, not to destroy. He is the carpenter. He came to do the carpenter's work. He's building and he's repairing. And of course, not only is he building his church, but he is building a home in heaven. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. John 14, verses 2 and 3. The wonderful thing about knowing Jesus as your Savior is you know where you're going. You may not know how long it's going to take you to get there. You don't know if Jesus will return or if you'll pass away in death, go to sleep in Jesus, wake up in heaven. This the Lord has not told us. But he has assured us. He's building a home for us in heaven. And this to me is a tremendous encouragement. The carpenter who built the universe, the carpenter who is building his church, is building for his church a home in heaven. A poet once said, and he titled it, "Wait till you see my brand new home." If you're awed by this world and all its beauty, many stately mansions daily you may see, but without great wealth, I know I'll never own one, and you will neither if you're no more rich than me. But if your soul will look beyond what man is building, you can see what earthly mortals cannot see. For on the other side of Jordan, there's construction on a mansion being built just for me. My new home will not be set upon foundations that are made by man and will someday pass away. It won't be built where the storms of life can batter, where the storm clouds often hide the light of day, but the cornerstone of God is my foundation, the root of David, Christ the Lord, the coming King. What a welcome and homecoming that awaits me. And I'm expecting any day to move right in. He is building a home in heaven. And Christ is also involved in building lives. We've referenced the point already that either in the world today, people are being built up by Christ or they're being torn down by the devil. There's no middle ground, no neutral territory. It's one of two building sites. We never stand idle in life. We are either growing and being built up, or we're going backward and being torn down. Our Lord has come to give life, to give it more abundantly, and through his cross work, he will do this work of construction for you and me. There's a third reason why the Lord Jesus was a carpenter. Not only born in the carpenter's home, not only came to do a carpenter's work, but he himself followed a carpenter's methods. He followed a carpenter's methods. What I mean by that is, he spots potential. Carpenter looks at a piece of wood. You and I might see it rough and rugged. But he sees potential in that wood. And he sees what it can become with the application of skill and effort. I could look all day at that same piece of wood, and what he sees as beautiful, I just don't get that out of it at all. I wonder how many times our Lord Jesus went out, cut down a tree and said, there's real potential here. Our God looks at us. And let me emphasize, it's only because what Jesus Christ has done for us that he can say, I see potential here. Nothing to do with us. Now we can look at ourselves in the mirror and we can say, I can never become anything. I can never do anything. I am useless. Jesus says, no, he saw the potential in Peter. That rough, impetuous fisherman saw the potential in Saul of Tarsus, even as he's going about breathing out threatenings and slaughter, trying to pull down the church that Jesus was building up. He saw the potential in John Mark when others didn't. He saw the potential in John Bunyan when the very prostitutes were riding him off, crossing the road, not wanting to hear the language coming out of that sewer of a mouth that John Bunyan had before conversion. He saw the potential in John Newton, out there in the high seas, prosecuting the slave trade. He saw the potential in D.L. Moody when others were saying, you'll do nothing, never could do anything. He sees the potential in you and I, and he knows what it is because he has put it there. He follows a carpenter's methods. He sees potential in the material. He has a plan to bring out that potential. He has a goal, the end product. God knows what he wants you to do. God knows what he wants you to become. You don't have to drift aimlessly through life wondering what to do next. Turn yourself over into the hands of the carpenter and let him work out his plan in your life. And the fact is that articles of furniture damaged almost beyond repair can be transformed by the skill of the master craftsman. Things that people throw out, and you see it every day if you're down at the dump or the local skip, and you're almost tempted to say, hey, I could reach in and take that out and make something of that. Somebody who put it there saw nothing of potential in it beyond its usefulness. And things that the world today despises, looks down its nose at and says, that person will be nothing, can do nothing, they're an absolute failure, will never be a success. Well, I take comfort from 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29, for there I read, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world. Yes, that's where God goes. Down into the depths. Those that think nothing of themselves, things that are despised, just like himself, in the person of Christ, carpenter, working out of Nazareth. What good will he ever do? What will he accomplish? People were offended by him. God says the base things of the world, the things that are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. He uses the carpenter's methods because he spots the potential, and then he exercises patience. He takes such pains about what he does. He knows exactly what tools to use, when to use them. He knows when I have to be planed. He knows when I have to be sandpapered. He knows when I have to be polished. He knows exactly when to use the Word of God and use other Christians to polish my life. The Lord Jesus follows a carpenter's methods, and he always finishes what he starts. He never leaves a job half done. Philippians 1 and 6 assures us, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will also perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And our responsibility is to surrender to him. Christ, our carpenter, born into a carpenter's home, came to do a carpenter's work, building and repairing, followed a carpenter's methods, and finally he died a carpenter's death. He was not stoned to death, nor fed to lions in some arena. He was nailed to a tree. I wonder how many times our Lord Jesus had carried trees back to the carpenter's shop and trimmed them and cured the wood and planed it and made out of it some useful implement. One day, as we know in the Gospels, the records we have here, they took the Lord Jesus with hammers and nails, the kind of tools that he had used so often in the carpenter's shop. They used them to nail him to a tree. Peter wrote, 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree. And of course we must emphasize, it was not the nails that held him to that cross. It was his love for guilty sinners like you and me. The hymn writer asked, was it the nails, O Savior, that bound thee to the tree? Nay, it was thine everlasting love, thy love for me, O wonder of all wonders, that through thy death for me, my open sins, my secret sins, can all forgiven be. He died a carpenter's death, nailed to a tree. Whenever you think of Jesus Christ, the carpenter, just remember the price he paid to make something out of our lives. He had to save us from sin, just as a carpenter has to cleanse that piece of wood, that he has to cut away all of the excess, all that's ugly. So Jesus Christ, dying for us, cleansed our sins. When we trust him by his Spirit, he saves us. And then he begins to work in our lives to make us what we should be. When the harvest has been gathered, and all my work is done, when the last mile is traveled and I've sung my final song, I'm called to give an answer at heaven's judgment seat, then let the blood of Calvary speak for me. May it write me down as righteous where no righteousness has been, shielding me from wrath and judgment as it covers all my sin. There's no work that I've accomplished, nor my goodness would I plead. Just let the blood of Calvary speak for me. Trusting in Christ, our carpenter. Who's making your life today? Who's shaping what you are? Is the devil ruining your life? You might be saying, I'm a self-made man, I'm a self-made woman. My friend, listen, nobody can be a self-made man or a self-made woman. Of ourselves, in ourselves, we just can't make it. But when, led by his Spirit, you place your life into the hands of the Lord Jesus, the wonderful carpenter, he will save you and he will make something out of you, and he'll keep fashioning you, and by his scarlet redemption make you fit for the house that in heaven he's building. born into a carpenter's home, so he identifies with us, came to do a carpenter's work to build our lives into things of beauty, follows a carpenter's methods, patiently fulfilling the plan that he has for us. And in order to make all of this possible, he died a carpenter's death, died for us that we might live through him.